This is the Chapel Hour, today presenting a message by the late Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. This message, recorded during the Christmas morning worship in 1975, is taken from the first and second chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's titled, God's Final Word, 10 Things That God Reveals.
The scripture lesson of the morning is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning to read at chapter 1. We'll read into chapter 2. God, who at different times and in various methods spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them which shall be heirs of salvation? Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And now we go to verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Possibly as much as any other Bible writer, the author of Hebrews heeds the admonition of that song to proclaim the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us the story of his birth, a story of wise men and shepherds and angels in the sky. But the book of Hebrews takes into account not only the circumstances of his birth, but far more than that, the finality and completeness of God's revelation in him. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke particularly to particular people. To the fathers, that is, to the fathers of Israel. God's revelation is always and primarily a revelation to his people, to his chosen people. God made Adam in his own image for his own fellowship and for his own purpose, and God had a revelation for Adam. For Adam was God's man, made in God's image and inbreathed with God's life. And God, through the ages, had special revelations for those who walked with him. He communed with Enoch, and he made a special revelation to Noah that he and his family might be saved in the building of the ark against the time of the flood. And then when God called Abraham out to be his man and the father of the faithful, God's revelations come through the line of Abraham and through the people whom God chose. And God's only revelation today is the revelation of those whom God has chosen in his Son, who believe his word and who reveal God's truth as given in the word of God through the preaching of the word and through the power of transformed lives. But in times past, he spoke unto the fathers. Wonderful men they were. I've often thought what contrasts these men to whom God spake afford us. There's Abraham, the father of the faithful, but himself on at least two occasions faithless. A man who believed God enough to obey God in large matters, but who somehow lacked the faith to trust God in some smaller matters. And this man was definitely a prophet, for God spake to him, and his message was passed on through Abraham. And then, of course, there's Moses. What a man he is, and how God spoke to him face to face. And God spoke through Moses to the fathers in Moses' day. There was the message in the wilderness, following the message in Egypt, which they doubted and heeded very lightly indeed. And then we find his message to the people of God in the land of God, as the prophets spake to kings following the times of the judges. In times past, in those ancient dispensations, God spoke to the fathers, and he spoke through a select group of men, the prophets. Now, God does not always use a prophet. God sometimes used angels. But God's message was primarily a message delivered through men. And God's message today is always a message which is transmitted through men from the printed page of the perfect revelation of God's purpose. It's the preaching of the cross, the foolishness of the preaching, which God uses to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching is foolishness in the sense that an ordinary man gets up and opens the word of God and speaks God's words through mortal lips. And a man who himself is frail and subject to temptation and to sin nonetheless becomes a burning instrument of God who makes his ministers a flame of fire. And that is the foolishness of preaching. That which men regard as impossible becomes possible by the power of God's Holy Spirit as he deigns to use human instruments. But in times past, he spake to the fathers by the prophets. And he spake in various times and in various manners. That is, the revelation which God gave to the fathers by the prophets was never a complete and final revelation. No prophet came into all the truth of God. And God did not give to any prophet the entire revelation that God has for men. How many books are there in the Old Testament, and how many prophets spake? And yet the entire Old Testament is but an imperfect revelation of God. Wait a minute. I am not saying the book is not divinely inspired, inerrant, complete, and final. But I am saying that the Old Testament, without the revelation of the New Testament, is an incomplete revelation, for all scriptures given by inspiration of God. But the revelation came a little at a time. As truth was needed and as men could absorb truth, God gave truth. I do not believe God lets a man have more truth than a man will receive. And if a man begins to turn away from some truth, then God denies to him further truth. It's like a sponge that can absorb so much, and as much as we absorb, God lets us then absorb more. But that which is hard and dry and refuses to take in the truth of God will soon find that God gives it no truth to take in. That's the way the heart of man is. It's as the heart responds to the truth that the heart receives truth. And as the prophets received the truth, they passed it on as men were able to receive the truth. Do you remember Moses, who was certainly God's man, gave certain rules about divorce? And yet our Lord says, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, gave you this revelation. But I gave you a fuller revelation. There should be no divorce at all. And so the revelation of God to the prophets is an imperfect and a partial revelation given to imperfect men who could not receive the whole. But the revelation is perfect in the sense that it's God's revelation. It's divinely set down. It's without error. And as God spake, so the prophets spake for God, for all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it's not of private interpretation. That is, it's God's word, not the prophet's opinion of what God said, but exactly what God said himself, passed down through a prophet. In various means, God spoke to the prophets, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's a vision. He did not actually look upon God, because no man can look upon God and live. But he had a vision of what God would be like in the heavenly place. Some men saw him speak out of burning bushes. One man did, at least. God spake in various ways, as angels appeared and as special figures came. And God spake one time in actual divine and heavenly handwriting. For when Moses brought down the law, it was graven on stone by the very hand of God. What a tragic thing that the only thing God ever himself wrote was broken by Moses in a fit of anger, or wiped away by the feet of men, for the Lord wrote in the sand and the dust of the temple court, and it was all wiped away. And we have nothing today by God's hand, neither upon stone nor on the dust of the temple floor left. But we have God's word set down as holy men of old spake as they were moved. God, who in times past spoke by the prophet, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son. This message is our message. This message is given to us. And this is God's final, last word. He spake in times past, but now he hath spoken. There's no more to say. It's God's final word. It's the fullness of the revelation and the completeness of God's message. There is nothing more to be said. There is nothing more that can be said. Nothing can be added. He hath spoken unto us. How blessed are they who have heard his word spoken by the Son. And it is a complete revelation, instantaneous, full, not bit by bit, though we may come into an understanding of it bit by bit as we read the New Testament. But it's the final revelation, the complete revelation. And the writer of Hebrews sets out here in these next few verses 10 very clear things that God reveals. In the first place, in the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed the divine sovereignty. He hath appointed him heir of all things. God's choice is to choose the Son, who being obedient unto the Father, and seeking to do the Father's will as his daily meat, hath been appointed. That's finished too. There are some things God never changes. God can, by the power of regenerating grace, change a sinful heart and make a man a saint. God can turn rivers in new directions, and He can set planets ablaze or blow them to bits of dark and dead dust in the vastness of space. But there are some things God will never change. God's will is eternal, and God's purpose never varies. He hath appointed Him to be heir of all things. A sovereign God sets up a sovereign Lord. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and you sit here on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He has not yet come into the final inheritance, but there will be a day, for God's will shall be accomplished. There's deity here. By whom He made all things. Only God is the Creator. And God the Son was the instrument of creation and the God of creation. Now it's interesting how the commentators argue about exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. By whom He made all things has the sense to some men that He made them with the Son in mind, and they were made for His benefit. I think that's true. But I don't think that's all the truth. I think we're quite clearly instructed in the Gospel of John that the Son Himself is the Word by which all things were made. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made, and by Him all things consist. That is, they are brought together, they hold together, and they continue to be. God's hand holds all things together. And God's Word makes all things adhere. He's not only the God who creates, He's the God who sustains. But it's deity who can speak that which is not into that which is. God Himself alone made those things which were seen out of those things which did not appear. That baby in the manger of Bethlehem is the God who created a world. And that is no ordinary creature. That is the Creator who has assumed the form of the creature for the creature's sake, who being the brightness of His glory. Sovereignty, deity, glory. What is the brightness of the glory of God? We read these words lightly sometimes and do not stop to comprehend or weigh them. The brightness of His glory. You can't look into the sun without going blind. But the glory of God is 1,000 times, 10,000 times brighter than the glory of the sun. The Bible speaks of the word effulgence. That is a glory that is so full, it cannot be more full. And so bright, it cannot be more bright. And so glorious, there can be no glory beyond it. If we could put together all the galaxies and all the suns and all the universes and set them into one gigantic blaze of atomic power, we would have only an infinitesimal sense of what the glory of God is like. The heavens declare His glory. Firmament shows His handiwork. But the heavens only speak of God's glory. They do not reveal God's glory, and they do not embody God's glory. They simply talk to us about the glory of a God who could make them. But His glory is not the glory of the seen. His glory is of the unseen. And that which must be unseen, because if seen, men die from one glimpse of that glory. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who is Himself the very brightness of the glory of God. God's glory is the brightness of His holiness. And that's revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. It's as if a light so bright that men could not look upon it can be dimmed as one turns down a lamp until one can look into the glaze and know something of brightness which burns there, which can blaze up into an eternal explosion of everlasting light, who being the very brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We find here the very person of a God who is a spirit revealed. Little baby in straw. Helpless, hopeless, except as a mother cares for him. Unable to do a thing for himself, who has to be attended to and fed and clothed and bathed and lifted and moved. And here is the very person of God himself, the express likeness of the divine person that is a spirit and that no man can see, the likeness of the invisible. You know, when you begin to deal with these things, as the writer of Hebrews deals with them here, you get into a realm of mysticism that's beyond the power of man to analyze or to understand or to comprehend. And the best we can do is to skirt the very edges of the planet of God's infinite truth. But there it is. The invisible God, revealing God's glory in the form of a man, and he's the very express image of that which has no physical image, but whose image is righteousness and holiness and truth and love, the express image of his person, and power upholding all things by the word of his power. And priesthood is there. After he had by himself purged us of our sins. The business of the priest is to make intercession for sin. The priest, when he offered the offering, offered a victim to take away sin. And this one who came into the manger came there on his way to a cross. And here on the cross, as the great high priest, he purged us of our sins. He washed us in his own blood. But here's the priestly office revealed in Jesus Christ. And all the priesthood from Melchizedek through the line of the Aaronic priesthood up until the very end of the Jewish state in ancient times was a mere type of this one who was both priest and victim. And having served as a priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here God reveals the advocacy and the efficaciousness of the work of Christ as the priest entering into the holy place is received by the God of holiness. And the sacrifice is sufficient. And now he, at the right hand of the majesty on high, makes intercession for us. That is, there is not only the purging of our sins, but there's the constant pleading and cleansing for the failures and the shortcomings of those whose sins have been purged by the work of the cross. He hath received in his inheritance a more excellent name than angels. That's the inheritance of the Son of God. It's interesting how much the writer of Hebrews has to say in these first two chapters about angels. Significant that the angels sang his coming and announced his birth to shepherds. But these who sang in the heavens above a low cave are more low than him who lay in the cave. For God hath exalted him, and he is more high than angels. For angels are simply ministers to those who are to be the heirs of eternal life and messengers for God. Flaming fire they may be, but they're our servants. And this one, who is the faithful servant in doing the will of the Father, hath a more excellent name than angels, and his inheritance is an inheritance of such honor that even angels veil their face in his presence and bow before his name. And his kingdom, thy throne, O Lord, is forever, and righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom. Righteousness, the scepter, because the righteous hand sways the scepter. And the throne forever, because there is in his kingdom and in the person of the king no taint of sin and no shadow of that which can eat away and destroy perfection. For he himself is wholly perfect and wholly righteous, and he has made himself Lord of the kingdom in fulfillment of the will of the Father who makes him king, because he's obedient unto death, and therefore has been highly exalted. In the last verse of the second chapter, which I did not read, reminds us that he's the succor of those in need. Having himself being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. And 10 wonderful fulfillments of divine revelation apparent in him, who was found in fashion as a man, made a little lower than the angels, but whom God hath highly exalted. Well, God's final word spoken. But God's final word is not yet all fulfilled. Truth brings with it obligation. And we are reminded that we should take earnest heed lest we let slip these things which we have heard. Interesting thought here. Like a vessel that isn't tight in the seams and gradually lets the liquid drip out bit by bit until the container is empty and bare. We must be most careful indeed that we do not permit ourselves to lose in any fashion anything that's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We must take earnest heed lest we let slip. Because we are reminded that those messages received from angels in times past, when they were disobeyed or neglected, brought upon them God's judgment who neglected them. Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I do not think he's speaking here of simply refusing the gift of salvation. He goes beyond that. He means we must accept and receive and obey all that is ours in this salvation. We have no right to neglect anything that will bring him glory, that will honor him in obedience, that will exalt his name and recognize his sovereignty and increase the brightness of his glory, that all things we shall do shall be to the praise of his glory, whom God has raised up to be above all things. We cannot afford to neglect that which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. We've seen that. It was confirmed by those who heard him, that is, the writers of the New Testament confirmed it. It was attested to by the signs and wonders which followed it, and those same signs and wonders will follow in our day. I'm not speaking now of these strange so-called charismatic gifts, but the signs and wonders which follow wherever the gospel is preached, in transformed lives and improved cities and human needs met, all the result of the transforming power of the grace of God and the power of the gospel, as the gospel transforms the lives of men in society who change society because they're changed individuals. We see not yet all things put unto him, that we shall yet see. One day we'll see the one nailed to a cross high on a throne. We see not yet that revealed, but we have seen him made a little lower than the angels, and we have seen him who is the captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering, that he may bring many souls to God. And it's those redeemed souls that shall give him the great glory in that final day. And that which God hath begun to speak, and that which is God's final word, and which cannot be amended or changed, depends for its final fulfillment upon our faithfulness now, as seeing him suffer for our sins. The captain of our salvation made perfect. My friend, he could not be made more perfect than he was. But he proves his divine perfection in his suffering. For it's because he endured the cross, despised the shame, that he's highly exalted, and that God's given him a name above every name. And seeing that, we too should be able to suffer, that he shall be exalted in our suffering and in our faithfulness. Oh, it's well to sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. But the song that rejoices the heart of the Lord is the praise of our service and the love of our obedience and the busy hands of our faithfulness as we do his will in love, in joy, and in the blessed hope. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the incarnation. We thank thee for that night long ago, that spring night, when the sheep were bringing forth their young, that April night, when God's Son came to earth, and angels in the heights sang of his coming and spake to shepherds of the promises being fulfilled. God hath spoken unto us by his Son. How thankful we are we live this side of the cross. But we pray thee, Lord, that we should remember that we should live always in the shadow of the cross, that men seeing us shall see in us the revelation of the Son, who is the captain of our salvation, but who has called us to be sons of God and brought us into the Father's presence, accepted in him and made clean by his blood.
On today's Chapel Hour, you've heard Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., late Chancellor of Bob Jones University. You can receive a cassette copy of this message. Send $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention that you want the message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., aired December 23rd. Join us again tomorrow at this time for the Chapel Hour, sponsored by Bob Jones University.